Our scripture reading is taken from the book of Hosea, the prophecy of Hosea, and chapter 7. The great emphasis of Hosea is the love of God to wayward Israel, that Israel has wandered away from the God who loves and has loved them, and that God is seeking to bring them to himself in repentance. He calls them to return. Hosea calls, "Come, let us return to the Lord." The trouble was the people would not. They would not see their problem, and therefore they would not turn away from it. So Hosea chapter 7. "When I would have healed Israel, then the iniquity of Ephraim was uncovered, and the wickedness of Samaria. For they have committed fraud. A thief comes in. A band of robbers takes spoil outside. They do not consider in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. Now their own deeds have surrounded them. They are before my face. They make a king glad with their wickedness and princes with their lies. They are all adulterers. Like an oven heated by a baker, he ceases stirring the fire after kneading the dough until it is leavened. In the day of our king, princes have made him sick. Inflamed with wine, he stretched out his hand with scoffers. They prepare their heart like an oven while they lie in wait. Their baker sleeps all night. In the morning it burns like a flaming fire. They are all hot like an oven. Have devoured their judges, all their kings have fallen. None among them calls upon me. Ephraim has mixed himself among the peoples. Ephraim is a cake unturned. Aliens have devoured his strength, but he does not know it. Yes, grey hairs are here and there on him, yet he does not know it. And the pride of Israel testifies to his face. But they do not return to the Lord their God, nor seek him for all this. Ephraim also is like a silly dove without sense. They call to Egypt, they go to Assyria. Wherever they go, I will spread my net on them. I will bring them down like birds of the air. I will chastise them according to what their congregation has heard. Woe to them, for they have fled from me. Destruction to them, because they have transgressed against me, though I have redeemed them. Yet they have spoken lies against me. They did not cry out to me with their heart when they wailed upon their beds. They assemble together for grain and new wine. They rebel against me, though I disciplined and strengthened their arms. Yet they devise evil against me. They return, but not to the Most High. They are like a treacherous bow. Their princes shall fall by the sword, for the cursings of their tongue. This shall be their derision in the land of Egypt." We trust God to bless this solemn portion of his holy word. God speaks through the prophet to a nation that was supposed to be, that was called by his name, to the greater part of those descendants of Jacob, the descendants of those who had been redeemed, brought out of Egypt and brought into the promised land. And yet they, though they had been told that the nations that were in the land before them were removed because of their sinfulness and their guilt, yet Israel, instead of taking it to heart, said, "But we are the Lord's people. We are God's people. We shall never be disciplined. We shall never be judged." To which God replied that they would be judged and they would be punished. They were the church of that day. The professing church, the visible church, we might say. And yet they were filled with wickedness. There was, we may use a term that is quite fashionable these days, institutional sin. That is to say, that sin had become normal, ingrained. When I would have healed Israel, the problem was not in the will of God. They would excuse themselves and say, well, you know, it is all things are in God's will. This is what is happening to us now, then it must be that this is God's will. But God says, no, I would have healed you. We distinguish, of course, between what is called the secret or decretive will of God, that is the way that God has determined history will go, and the revealed will of God. The will of God in his commandments, when God says, do this. So God said, for example, you shall do no murder, and you shall not condemn the guilty, but nevertheless determined to use the sinfulness of man to bring about the sacrifice of Christ. As Joseph said to his brethren, you intend it for evil, but God meant it for good. And God says, you cannot claim that I did not call and not want you to be healed, but when I would have healed, when he draws near with a promise of grace, then the iniquity of Ephraim was uncovered. Ephraim being the largest and most influential of the northern tribes. And rather than when God drew near in the prophet with the words of forgiveness and pardon, turning, coming to him, forsaking sin, repenting, turning from sin, turning to God, the iniquity of Ephraim was uncovered. It was revealed all the more the wickedness of Samaria. They have committed fraud. A thief comes in, a band of robbers takes spoil outside, all manner of wickedness. They had lost the true norm. They do not consider in their hearts. They do not think about it. And it's so easy to lose God's standard. So easy for people to say, well, I am better than so and so, better than such and such. And it's always easy to find someone who is worse than you. Anyone can do it. Even those desperate criminals in prison for the crime they committed can find somebody worse than themselves who has committed some far worse crime than they have. But of course the true norm is this, you shall be holy as I am holy, says God. The true norm is those commandments that the Lord gave to his people back in Exodus chapter 20. The expression of the law of God. Exodus chapter 20, reading from verse 1. God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love and keep my commandments. You know, it's not enough to keep the commandments even, but it is to love the commandments, because, as the Lord Jesus says, the issues are with the heart. And of course, when it comes to that, we all fall short. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. And of course, that's not simply a prohibition against, say, OMG or whatever. Though you hear it on the streets daily, and though it is forbidden by that, it's also a forbidding those who claim to teach in the name of the Lord what the Lord has not said. It also forbids the careless language of the Israelites when they said, "The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord." They imagined that because they had the temple of the Lord, God would spare them. It condemns those false prophets who said, "The burden of the Lord. God has told me this, God has told me that," when he had done nothing of the sort. They too took his name in vain. Condemns those who drew near to God with their lips, but their hearts were far from him. All of those things are taking the name of the Lord in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labour and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor the cattle, nor your stranger is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them. The rest of the seventh day, therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honour your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbour. You shall not covet your neighbour's house. You shall not covet your neighbour's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbour's. And so the commandments of God, the commandments of God go. And yet Israel did not consider and did not think of that holiness which we are called to pursue, that holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. A holiness that was not simply a being separate from the nations, though it was that, but a moral holiness as well. They did not consider this condition of being far from the Lord had become normal. This condition of disobedience was seen as nothing wrong with it. They did not mourn over their sin, did not pray for pardon, but they carried on in it. They make a king glad with their wickedness and princes with their lies. And their politics were a mess. Now, any sort of politics, apart from God and his law, is always going to end up in a fearful mess, particularly in a situation where, in the past, the politics has been guided by the word of God, as in Israel. And particularly in the church, where there is politics without God and his law. Apart from God and his law, you cannot separate God and his law. You cannot separate God and his word. This is what false politics has attempted to do in the West for several generations now, to separate morality and God. The trouble is that if that morality is founded upon God, and you try to separate God from that morality, it all collapses. Because the foundation is gone. You're trying to have the upper story without the lower story. It reminds me of an illustration I've used before of a man my father worked with who bought a house. His old Victorian house is in Norwich, and he decided to modernise it by creating an open plan living area downstairs, and so he took all the walls out downstairs. You know what happened next? The roof fell in. Well, that's what happens if you try to clear out the foundations. Again, there's a fellow some years ago decided he wanted to excavate his basement. Had a large basement under the house, didn't bother to check how deep his foundations went. And so he dug down into the basement, undermined the foundation, the house came down. If the foundations are destroyed, what shall the righteous do? Said the scripture. And the foundation of biblical morality is
the biblical revelation of God. Is it any wonder then that we live in a society that has abandoned biblical morality? It is not in the process of abandoning it. It has abandoned it long ago. Because it was imagined that all of these things, faithfulness in marriage, honesty in public life, financial integrity, that all these things could exist when the reason for them existing was taken away. Now people, of course, will point to pagan nations and say, well, look, the Muslims don't have a biblical foundation, and yet these Muslim bankers are honest with their clients. Well, yes, but then that's because they have a false foundation, but are better than that foundation. But there is a foundation that is borrowing from the Word of God, borrowing from the biblical worldview. But if you take away any foundation, the result is always going to be a nasty mess. We've got at the moment, listening to radio before coming out, in the Liberal Democrat Party, these people saying to get rid of Mr. Clegg and plotting and conspiring to remove him. Now, I say nothing about Mr. Clegg, but there seems to be this backbiting, this sniping. As long as we see the fellow as an electoral liability, we must get rid of him. Politics without a foundation of morality is simply a matter of how can we somehow succeed? And it becomes worst of all when it comes into the church. Israel, of course, had reached the bottom in politics. You take the last 30 years of Israel, and only one of the kings died in his bed. One of them, of course, the last one, was taken away into exile and removed and died a prisoner in captivity. There was murder, regicide. One king would be raised up, another king would be disposed of. They were all adulterers, like an oven heated by a baker. He ceases stirring the fire after kneading the dough until it is leavened. There is that fire, that heat. And fire is a very good servant, but a really bad master. And the fire had become the master in Israel. The king, or the princes, the rulers, the lesser rulers, had made him sick, inflamed with wine, stretched out his hand with the scoffers. They prepare their heart like an oven while they lie in wait. The baker sleeps all night. In the morning it burns like a flaming fire. They are all hot like an oven and have devoured their judges. All their kings have fallen. None among them calls upon me. One king, as soon as he doesn't work out, away with him. And he is assassinated in another palace plot. Assyria, Egypt, who shall we ally with? What shall we do? But where was God in all of this? All because none among them calls upon me. They have their plans. We want this man to be king. He has the best strategy. Or rather, he has the most persuasive words. But he fails. Then another man, and he fails, but none among them calls upon me. God, the only one who could deliver the nation. So they had become mixed. There was no concern for separation. It has rightly been said that come out from among them and be separate is the condition for transforming the world. But go in among them and be mingled. Only leads to the destruction of the church.
It's been said that the relationship between the church and the world is rather like that between the ship and the ocean. When the ship is in the ocean, it is doing what it's supposed to do. For the church to withdraw from the world, to go into exile and set up little communities away from the world, is to fail. It's like taking a ship onto the shore. The ship is useless on the shore. But on the other hand, if the sea is in the ship is going to the bottom. It's had it. The same is true of the church. If the world is in the church, if the church is filled with worldly ideas, then the church is going to be destroyed. The idea comes up again and again. And you hear it expressed like this. Well, if we look just like the world will listen to us. No, if we look just like the world will not know who we are. And the world will despise us. We will find ourselves in a position at the end of this chapter. This shall be their derision in the land of Egypt. The Egyptians, they were seeking the aid of the Egyptians against the Assyrians. All that happened in the end was the Egyptians would laugh at them for their foolishness, because the Egyptians were only using Israel as they used other people. If the church is mixed with the world, if there is a half and half religion, part for Baal, part for God, a half and half life, part for heaven, part for the world, then there is no power, then there is no real life. There is just a mixture in the heart. Because worldliness is not a matter of actions, first of all. Now, worldliness, of course, does involve actions, but worldliness is the motive behind the actions. Because a man may, to give one example, go to church for one of two reasons. He may go to church because he loves the Lord and loves to meet with the saints. Or he may go to church because he is afraid of what those round about him will think if he doesn't. A man may refrain from pilfering at work because he says with Joseph, "How can I do this terrible thing and sin against my God?" Or he may do it because he's afraid of getting caught. Now, if he does not do it because he is horrified at the idea of committing such a terrible sin, a breach of trust, why then his thinking is fixed upon the Lord. I do this thing unto the Lord. And if it's just because he's afraid of getting caught, then his motive is entirely worldly. And that is the problem. We are called not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Because the result of being conformed to the world is only ever weakness. When the church says, "Oh, we must be more like the world so the world will listen to us," the world doesn't listen. That was a great argument. "Oh, the world will listen to us if we look more like it," that was adopted by the Church of England arguing for women presbyters. They said, "Oh, we must." Has the world listened any more to the C of E since that point? I think not. And in fact, I could point to all sorts of evidence that it hasn't. It doesn't work. Because the reality is that the strength of God's people is not strategies. It's not business plans. But it is God. And God alone. "I disciplined and strengthened their arms," he says.
In all of this mixing themselves among the nation, the result was that Israel had, well, Ephraim has mixed himself among the peoples. Ephraim's a cake unturned, that is to say, it is burned on the bottom. And it is still raw dough on the top. Useless. Inedible. Aliens have devoured his strength, and he does not know it. Yes, grey hairs are here and there on him, yet he does not know it. He is growing old, but thinks he is still strong and young. But they do not return to the Lord their God, nor seek him for all this. Ephraim is like a silly dove without scent. They call to Egypt, they go to Assyria. And none of it works, because wherever they go, I will spread my net on them. I will bring them down like birds of the air. I will chastise them according to what their congregation has heard. Because this was the problem. Woe is me, they have, for they have fled from me. All of this political turmoil, all these trials that came upon them, and they went everywhere except back to God. But we can only come to God seeking, fleeing to the world. Seeking the world is always running away from God. And yet, his arms of love still open are, returning sinners to receive. The grace is always there. It is a lie that says, oh, you cannot come back to God until you've cleaned yourself up. Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. That is the only way you can come to God. And he is able. He is able to redeem, to bring his own back. I have redeemed them. And he will. He will bless those who come, but Israel ultimately only had a formal, an outward religion, a name to live and nothing more. They return, but not to the Most High. They did not cry out to me with their heart when they wailed upon their beds. They assembled together for what? For repentance? For blessing? For grace? For a new heart? No, for grain and new wine, for food. They reduced God in their minds to a mere Canaanite fertility god who would give them the harvest. Their God was too small, not the great and holy God of the scriptures, but a little God who would give them their food. A little God who could be manipulated, but of course, he is not that God. And so he calls to return to the Most High. To come to him, he is able. He brought Israel out to Egypt. He redeemed a multitude upon the cross. He is able. He alone. We are therefore to beware all substitutes. Beware all distractions. And we are called to come to him with our prayers and our petitions. To bring ourselves to him. Not to be afraid. Not to think that we need to put on an act, come to him and make little of our sin, but to come to him just as we are, because just as I am, he will receive, will welcome, pardon, cleanse, relieve. Because the promise, I believe, O Lamb of God, I come. Amen.